We're going to take a short break from the Nehemiah series this week. We're going to think about children a little bit more today. We're going to turn to the Gospel of Mark in order to do this. I'll remind you, if you do or didn't know, this Gospel is credited as having been written through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, like all of them, by a man named John Mark. He was the cousin of Barnabas. Mark, for at least a part of his life, was the traveling companion and assistant and writer of Peter. And this gospel is widely accepted to be Peter's account of the life and ministry of Jesus as Peter knew it. Now, some parts of the Gospel of Mark, if you know some of the distinctives of the four Gospels, some of the parts of the Gospel of Mark can seem kind of short or clipped or even unrelated, just a series of short articles somehow put together on first appearance. For instance, in chapter 10, as it opens, we see a dialogue by Jesus on divorce. And then that text is then immediately followed by our passage here in verses 13 through 16. And they seem almost to be unrelated until we consider that in the ancient world, both women and children were often considered in most cultures far less important than men, perhaps even property. Children could be merely irritants and women's work. So they were not very highly valued in most of the ancient cultures. Jesus had a different take on that, however, and Mark serves to link these two, the passage on divorce, because both passages, at least in part, serve to emphasize the importance and even protection of women and children in various ways. So let's look at Mark 10, 13 through 16 for a moment, and we'll see if we can understand that a bit better. Hear the word of the Lord, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, beginning at verse 13. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Now, the three Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke have this same account. Each adds a little unique information. For instance, Luke clarifies in chapter 18, verse 15, that at least some of these children were actually infants. Matthew clarifies that Jesus was actually laying his hands on them to pray. And here in Mark, it clarifies that Jesus became indignant with the disciples for their rude behavior with the parents of those bringing their children to Jesus. Indignant here has the distinct meaning of being angry. He was angry with them. So let's start there with the indignance of Jesus at his disciples as we think about three different aspects of this passage. The first is keeping or hindering children from the kingdom. Why did it matter so much to Jesus that the children not be kept from him? I love the picture that Jesus paints in Matthew 18. It's an unrelated passage, but there the disciples are jockeying for position in the future kingdom of heaven. Who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? It sounds kind of like a horse race, a ball game, rather than eternal life. Who's going to be the greatest when we get there, Lord? What does Jesus do? If you remember, he calls a little child over. Apparently there are children nearby. He calls one of them over, and we can almost see that child come trustingly to Jesus when he beckons. That says something about Jesus right there, because usually when I call to a child, they usually hide behind their mom and daddy. But no, in this case, the child comes right over to Jesus. And then Jesus, instead of answering the question with which the disciples asked, who's the greatest, who's the greatest, says this: whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Now, we cannot fail to see in this statement the importance of children to Jesus. They are not second-class citizens in any sense. If anything, he puts them on a pedestal of sorts. And the threat that he implies here is that it's better for us to be thrown off a bridge with a concrete block tied around our ankles than to lead a child into sin. It would be far better for that to happen than for us to lead one of these little ones into sin. So Jesus had a very high view of children. So should we then, regardless of the prevalent culture that we happen to find ourselves in. And it's funny to think about that, the culture in relation to children. But we have to remember that the culture is always heavenly influenced by our great enemy, by Satan. And that means that it is particularly misguided as it relates to children, for instance. One tack he takes is to convince us to spoil our children, to spoil them by lack of discipline, through indulgence, to give them everything that they might possibly want, and in consequence making them believe they're the center of the universe. That's one tack that Satan uses to misguide us in our relationship with children. And I love the quote from Charles Spurgeon. I put it in the bulletin. I loved it so much. If we never have headaches through rebuking our children, in other words, in child rearing, we shall have plenty of heartaches when they grow up. Amen and amen. But there's an even greater lie afoot in my mind as it relates to children. Here we are in the 21st century. We have medical advancements galore. We have health. We have access to all sorts of food previously not available. And yet the birth rates of most of the industrialized world, including our own country, average about 1.7 children per couple. 1.7. You need about 2.1 children per couple in order to sustain a country, a population. That means that most industrialized nations are dying out in just a few generations, including our own. We're at 1.84 children per couple, and we are slightly less than France of all places in that. 1.84, we can't sustain our population. We're dying out. It takes about 2.1 to maintain our population. But here and elsewhere, regardless of statistics are cold, hard things. They are what they are. Regardless of these statistics which say we can't survive as a nation, one of the main calling cards of our culture, if you will, is the eradication or mass infanticide of children in the form of reproductive rights. How nice that sounds. Reproductive rights. Or even people refusing to have children. This is the saddest thing to me, of young women refusing to have children now on the basis of eco-salvation. They're more interested in preserving the environment and view children as a conflict with that. We don't have to wonder what Jesus thinks about these devilish trends in the culture. They are evil. They are against his will. And I would submit that there are a lot of sovereign millstones being prepared out there to go around the necks of people even as we speak. We need to honor, we need to remember the very high place that Jesus himself places on children, even if we don't understand the full extent of that. He honors and respects and values children even from conception. These little ones are special to him, and they should be to us as well, for a variety of reasons, but none more than simply the fact that He values them. Second, Jesus reminds the disciples of the faith it takes to enter the kingdom. It is the faith of a child, a childlike faith, humble, trusting. And He says that to such belong the kingdom of God. There's a story of a shopkeeper who places a stack of gold coins in his windowsill. That can give you an idea of when this story took place, a long time ago. He puts a stack of gold coins there on the street on his windowsill and a sign that says, "Take one." And all day long, people are walking past and they're thinking, "This fella can't fool me. There must be some catch." Evening came and the shopkeeper went out and he was about to pick up the whole pile and take it back inside when a child came by, and the child read the sign and calmly, without the least bit of hesitation, took one of the coins. Children are conceived and born into the world with the inherent sin nature of Adam. That is true. But in conditioning, their nature is to trust, to believe without question until they are taught otherwise. Jesus is reminding the disciples and us here that in order to receive salvation from the judgment we so much deserve, we must step forward in faith to Him with that same sort of trust, without questioning, without expecting a trap or a catch. We must receive the gift that He freely offers, recognizing that our salvation is not by our doing. We don't earn it. We don't get it by being good people. What is good? People define it in different ways. God defines it in one way. We don't get it by being good people. We don't just decide to be saved because we're smarter than the next guy, by our brother or sister. Jesus earns the salvation. He earned it by keeping God's law perfectly. And then He offers it to us. He offers it freely as a gift. And we're only saved when we accept that free gift with the faith of a child. And that means not trying to answer every doubt or question or objection that we might raise to that faith, to that offer. We can think of objections all day long to why God's not real and why His salvation isn't true. Why does so much bad happen in the world, God? We can think of objections constantly. Well, it doesn't make sense. We can think of all sorts of angles. But the faith of a child simply accepts. And thirdly, I'll just say that all this imagery of trusting like a child isn't simply an example for we adults to follow. It's not just that. The language here, the picture here, is of children being in the kingdom of heaven. There aren't enough hours to thoroughly talk about this. But we have to understand that in some way that we can't understand because it's not spelled out for us, Jesus must give saving grace to those infants or even unborn dying early. For all of them, certainly many, we don't know. Our catechism is purposely very vague in this when it says, "Elect infants dying in infancy are saved by Christ." In Job 3, that dear man, suffering as he is, wishes he had died at birth because he would have been at rest if he had. And David, you recall, he understands that when his infant son with Bathsheba dies, the son won't return to life, the son won't return to David, but David one day will return to him or will go to see his son. Scripture isn't very clear on this, though. It doesn't spell it out, so we don't need to ourselves. But we can be very, very hopeful in this. And particularly those who have suffered miscarriage or losing a child in infancy, we can be very hopeful. We can be very hopeful because of this high view that Jesus has of children. And I believe with all my heart that when we get to heaven one day, we will see a great multitude of young ones that died in infancy, even the unborn. So let's consider our passage in that light. Here are parents bringing their children, even infants, to Jesus. Let me read verse 16 once again. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Can you picture that? Jesus taking these children, these babies, one at a time, and laying his hands on them and praying. It is an awesome scene to consider. One at a time, it's not all in mass. It's not a huge ceremony. It's individually. Was that just empty? Was that just symbolism of some kind? Or was there power in it? Let's think about Wade Henry's baptism today for a minute. I can assure you that there is no power in that water that came from the tap back in our kitchen. There's no power in it. There wouldn't have been any power in it if it had been flown in from the Jordan River and put there, especially for this occasion. And they didn't do that. They didn't pay for that, by the way. And there is no power in the amount of the water, whether a handful or 100 gallons. There's no power in the amount of the water. And I can certainly assure you that there is no power in the servant who administered the baptism, whether it was Billy Graham up here or Al Ward. There was no power in the servant who administered the baptism. But there is power in the name, or rather names, that the baptism was administered in. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There's power in those names. And there is power in the picture that we paint to Wade Henry of those names. There's the power. The power is in God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in word and deed. There's power in salvation in those names of grace through our examples of growing more and more into the image of Christ and living for His glory. There's power in the name. Imagine the effect of Jesus' prayer, blessing, holding those infants on those parents all those many centuries ago. Imagine the effect on those parents that brought their children in faith. I bet those parents would remind those little boys and girls as they grew up of what happened to them that day, of that blessing of Jesus upon them, that the Messiah held them when they were young, and that they had every reason to believe in Him as a deliverer, the promised one. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7:14 talks about children being made holy through their believing parents. Children being made holy. Talks about also an unbelieving spouse being made holy through a believing spouse. That doesn't mean salvation, of course. It means they're set apart. It means they're set apart in this wonderful sphere of influence, if you will, this family, this covenant family of believers. They have the privilege of being exposed to the truths of all things, the truths of the gospel. That's what it means to be in the visible kingdom of God. There's the visible kingdom of God, what we see here and now. There's the invisible kingdom. That's true believers. I hope all of us are part of both. But that's what it means to be part of the kingdom of God. Baptism signifies this thing of being in the covenant family. Not salvation yet, but of being a part of this family, of there being a special set-apartedness. And we can take heart in the power of Jesus to save completely and forever. The Savior reminds us of this very thing, John chapter 6, such an important chapter. He says in verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." That was not just a cute little prayer ceremony that Jesus was doing with those children. It's a mark of His promise and His power to save. Same here with baptism. This is not just a little ceremony, a chance for people to get together. It's the encouragement of Jesus promised to us. It's not a guarantee that this will happen with Wade Henry, but it's an encouragement that if he's called, then that salvation will be ironclad. Paul reminds Timothy himself as he's trying to encourage him to go forward and step into the role of the great role of ministry that has been prepared for him. He says this to Timothy, "From childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings," that's Scripture, "which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." He had known these Scriptures from childhood. They'd been a part of him, and it had affected him to grow up in a covenant family of believers. And Basil, a great church father who lived only 300 years after Jesus, so still in the very early church, still when the earliest traditions of the church were there and clear, he wrote in reflecting upon Timothy's childhood that we consider every time of life, even the very earliest, suitable for receiving persons into the community of faith. The way they were received then into that community faith then was through baptism, from the very earliest times of life. We look forward to a day, at least I do, and I'm pretty sure you do too. I know they do. We look forward to a day, hopefully in the not too distant future, when we might see the good fruit in Wade Henry's life, when we might see his character growing into a Christ-like character, and that he will make his own profession of faith and make this baptism sure. Make it real. Confirm it. That we will see all the signs in him that we long for, complete in his profession. Because, at least in my simple mind on these things, Jesus wants Wade Henry very much, even now. "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." Amen. Let us pray.